Now again, let's take our Bibles and turn in 1 Peter chapter 5. We read the last time in 2 Peter today, second hour, in 1 Peter and chapter 5. And if you'll find verse number 6 of chapter 5, the apostle said, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, bless your word to our hearts, we beg. And I pray that you would make us strong in the faith. Would you enable us in this day of darkness to stand strong, be sober, and to trust you in all things. Bless your people as they've gathered today, those who are watching by live streaming or listening by some other means. May the Lord Jesus Christ be honored for his glory, we pray. Amen. All right, today let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, please. Last book of the Bible. And look, please, in the second chapter. I want to talk with you about the third church that we've spoken of. You remember that we, first of all, looked at the church in Ephesus, which is a church that the Lord said that did not love him as they once did in Ephesus. And then last week, we looked at the church in Smyrna, and the key to that church is it was a church that was persecuted by the Jews. And then today, we're going to look at the church that was in the city of Pergamos, and it was a church that was persecuted by the Gentiles. So I want you to look with me, please, in verse number 12 of chapter 2, and we'll read our verses together. It says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "The revelation and the angel, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving him that receives it." The name Pergamos means citadel, a high name, citadel. It was a celebrated city in the northwest of Asia Minor. It existed 500 years before the church was founded. It had been a royal residence when under the Greeks, and it was a principal hub of operation for the Romans and their military. It is well known for developing the papyrus or the parchment, and the name in the Latin comes from that word pergamena, which I don't know much about Latin, but that's fairly close how it would be said, I think, and that means Pergamos. Pergamos was well known for its vast libraries, and it was famous for its dedication to the six major gods that were Greeks. Jesus said that this is the place where, in verse 13, Satan's seat is, And at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells, where Satan's seat is and where Satan dwells. The word seat is the word thronos. And of course, we get the word throne from that word. So this is Satan's throne. When Lucifer, which is a name which means son of the morning, the most beautiful of all angels of God's creation, rebelled against God, we know that he fell from heaven and he took a third of the angels with him. And he set up his throne upon the earth. And he became not Lucifer anymore, but is called Satan. And the name Satan is the opposite of the son of the morning. So he was son of the morning, and now he is father of darkness. But the name Satan itself means adversary. So he's the adversary of God. He's the adversary of the gospel. He's the adversary of the Lord's people. And he said that Pergamos is his throne. It also says at the end of verse 13 that it's where he dwells. And the word where he dwells is a word that means reside. Oikos is the word for house. And so this is oikos with kata added to the beginning of it to intensify it. So it's a way of speaking of him being perfectly at home there. He and all of his wicked, evil spirits with him, Satan and all of his evil spirits, are there, and they're instruments of lies, deception, unbelief, disbelief, and every kind of moral debauchery. He destroys lives. He lays waste to families. He disrupts churches. This world is his home. Jesus said of this fallen angel that he is a liar and the father of lies. Peter referred to him. We saw a few minutes ago in our writing that he is the adversary, the devil, and as a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. And John, later in the Revelation, refers to him as the accuser of the brethren. There's not one good thing that we can say about the devil. He is the prince of darkness. He is the prince of this world. This is his home. Right in Pergamos is where he dwelt, and God put a church there. Next door to Satan's throne, next door to where he dwells, God put a church. So we're going to follow our format. Jesus declared what was right, then he'll declare what is wrong, and then he will declare the remedy. So think with me, please, about what is being said. Jesus declares what is right, and that is in verse 12 and 13. First of all, to the angel of the church, and who is that? You remember, don't you? That is the pastor of the church. That's the messenger. So you could translate that word angel as messenger, angelos, to the messenger of the church. And if you look down in verse 13, we're going to come across a name by the name of Antipas. Antipas had been the pastor of that church, and I'll talk about him in a moment. But now he speaks to another, who is the angel, the messenger of the church in Pergamos. And he tells them, as he had done in Ephesus and in Smyrna, he tells them to write. And this is what I want you to write. First of all, I want you to identify me. And he said, I want you to identify me as the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, what is the sharp sword with the two edges? That, of course, is the Word of God. In final analysis, it is the gospel. This is the way the writer of Hebrews put it. The apostle said that it is the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. On one edge, you have the law that condemns, and on the other edge, you have the gospel that forgives and redeems and saves and justifies. But it is the law that when it goes in, that it slices and kills us. And we know we have no hope in ourselves. If you understand the law at all, you know that the law leaves you with nothing in you to save you. But that other edge is the edge of the gospel. And notice that this one who is speaking to the angel is the one who has, who holds, who has in his possession the sharp sword with the two edges. Then notice what he said in verse 13. He said, I know, just like he had said to the church at Smyrna, I know. Do you remember what that word was? There are two Greek words for the word know. One is the word that means to know by experience, The other is this word, it means to know with an absolute knowledge. But the Lord knows with an absolute knowledge because He had experienced the things that He's going to speak of Himself. I know with an absolute knowledge. First of all, He said, I know thy works. And what is it to speak of the works? Well, it's the same thing as back up here to the church in Smyrna. I know thy works of preaching the gospel. I know thy works of telling forth the message of who Christ was, why He came, who He came for, what He accomplished, where He is now. I know that you are telling forth the truth. I know thy works. You're faithful to His glorious, eternal person and saving work, and you're faithful to what He accomplished at the cross. And then He said, I know also where you dwell. See it there in verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, and I know that that's Satan's seat or throne. So I know that you live right next door. You're living in a hard place. I know it. I know that this is not easy. But then He goes on and He says, but also know that you hold fast to my name. Now the name, of course, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, represents all that He is. All that He is. So to take the name of Jesus lightly, oh Jesus, oh Christ, to take His name lightly, to use it in jest or to use it to swear, is to break one of the commandments. That's the first thing He said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But it is foreign to believers. We cannot do it. We will not do it. It is not in us to misuse His name. It was a law in that time that they would have to appear, all citizens had to appear once a year at the chief magistrate, and they had to declare their loyalty to Caesar. And it is required of them to say, Caesar Kyrios, and that is, Caesar is Lord. And so one after the next, all of the citizens came, and over and over and over again, they said, Caesar Kyrios, Caesar Kyrios, Caesar Kyrios. They would give them a receipt and they were safe for another year or a longer period of time. It meant nothing whether they actually believed it or not, but the important thing was that they would say it, would write it down. They had a receipt and they would say it. Then someone from this little church came in and they said, repeat, Caesar Kyrios. And they said, Christos Kyrios. No, no. Caesar Kyrios. No. Christos Kyrios. And it was this very thing, that one simple thing, that if they just simply would have said, even if they didn't mean it, Caesar Kyrios. But they would not. Christos Kyrios. That's what led to the death of many. I know that you hold fast my name. That's what He means. He means that they were holding fast to His name. They would not bend. They would not bow. They would not budge. They said it, and they meant it. Christos, Kyrios, trouble, pressure, persecution came their way. Then notice the next thing it says, thou holdest fast my name. Then notice the next thing, and hast not denied my faith. When He speaks of my faith, is He talking about the personal faith of Jesus Christ? That is, His subjective faith toward Himself? No. What He's talking about is that settled body of truth. That settled body of truth, and that's what they would not deny, because His name represents that settled body of truth. It's the truth of which He is the author and the subject. It is this truth, this faith, that He is the eternal Lord, in every sense God, Redeemer and Savior. So there is God the Father, and there is God the Lord Jesus Christ, my faith. In Romans, it is called the faith of God. Here it is called my faith. Is that different? No, it's the same thing. To be the faith of God and the faith of Christ is the same thing. It is that body of truth that declares He is the eternal Lord in every sense God. It declares the righteousness that he earned. It declares the righteousness which God accepted, and it declares the righteousness imputed in connection with the cross. Over and over again, you hear me say it. They believed it. They were persuaded of it. That's what faith is. They were persuaded of it. They have fast my name, and you've not denied my faith. Even, look at that in verse 13, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you where Satan dwells. What do you think the name Antipas means? Well, you see anti, so that means against, right? And pas, like pan, means all. So what it means is that the pastor was against everything. He seemed like he was against everything. He was against the temples. He was against eating meat that had been offered to the idols. He was certainly against saying Caesar Kyrios. And so he got the name Antipas, against everything. Again, he said, God said it, and that settles it. Now, it settles it whether you believe it or not, but the fact was that Antipas believed it. And Antipas was against everything. That's what they thought of him, against everything. He wouldn't bend, he wouldn't bow, he wouldn't budge, he wouldn't swerve, not to the right nor to the left. It doesn't mean he was mean, he just was unbendable. And so I tell you what history tells us they did to this man. Under the persecution of Domitian, which began in 81 AD and then followed, and now we're up to about 97 AD, so somewhere in that period of time, we are told that Antipas was taken, and they took a idol that looked like a bull that was made of bronze, and they heated it until it was red hot, and it had a sharp point upon the back, and they laid naked Antipas upon this hot, burning, scalding, piercing idol and killed him. And notice that Jesus called him my martyr, my martyr. He does it with love. He does it with honor. My martyr, faithful to me all the way to the end. The church was known for being faithful to the Lord's person and faithful to his faith. And Antipas, their beloved pastor, their faithful pastor, was put to death. What could possibly be wrong with a church like this? Here it is, verse 14. He declared what was right, and I declare what was wrong. And he names two things in verse 14. He names one thing, and in verse 15 he names another. Two things. And in verse 14 he calls it the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. Do you remember who Balaam was? You would read about Balaam. We don't have time to go back and read, but you would read about the story of Balaam in chapter 22, 23, and 24 of Numbers. Balaam was a holy man, a fortune teller, a soothsayer, a diviner. He was from Mesopotamia, the home of Babylon, modern day Iraq, often used in the scriptures to typify false religion. How he came to be in Moab, we don't know, but we know that the king of the Moabites, Balak, wanted some help because of the strength of the Israelites that he was growing weary of. And he offered to pay him handsomely if he could bring a curse upon the Israelites. So when you read the story, three times he went out to curse the Israelites, and each time sovereignty overruled and he blessed. So instead of cursing the Israelites, he blessed the Israelites. And he's scratching his head, wondering what to do. And of course, Balak is upset with Balaam because he's not being successful in this. And so finally, Balaam figured out what he could do. And what he decided to do was, since I can't curse them, I will corrupt them. And so he arranged so that the men of the Israelites would have association with the women of the Moabites. And it was this intermarriage that brought about the corruption of the home and the corruption of the Israelites, and that brought about destruction upon them. So he calls this the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. You see a man dressed in robes of religion, he's called father or doctor or reverend. He authoritatively speaks of God or of Christ or of morality, and your culture forces you to tell you this is a man of God. Well, that's how they all looked at Balaam. But in fact, what he was a false prophet. And what is this doctrine of Balaam? Well, it's the doctrine of compromise. It's the doctrine of corruption. And so the Lord said, I have a few things against thee because you have held to the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of corruption. So there were some of them who weren't being faithful altogether. And then they went out to eat meat that had been offered to idols and to commit fornication. Shortly and briefly, that is the doctrine of Balaam. But then I want you to look at the second thing that he names before them, and he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So this is not the doctrine of laying a nickel in the offering plate. That's not what he means. The word Nicolaitan, I want you to think about it. The word Nico, what word do we have that is like that? What about the word Nike? And the word Nike, Nikeo, Nike, Keo is a word that referred to victory. In fact, it was the Nike was the winged god that they had, was the winged god of victory. And so Nike is that first word, and then the word Leo, Leos, and that is the word for people, and it's the laity. So he's talking about the people in the congregation. And the Nicolaitans were part of the Greek culture that had been pushed upon those who had come into the church, and they were developing a formalism and a separation from the church and the people. And so in time they developed popes and cardinals and bishops and priests and fathers, and then somehow, low way down there somewhere, there's the people. You have big preachers and you have little preachers. Big numbers, big preachers. Little numbers, little preachers. And here's what Jesus said about it. He said, these things I hate. So he's all this structure that's being developed from within. So that no man on earth is your ecclesiastical father or your ecclesiastical priest. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 9 and following, call no man father upon the earth, neither be called masters. In other words, don't put yourself in a position of being called a master, or let others call you father, and don't call someone else master or father. He said, I hate it. I hate it. I hate the false doctrine of Balaam, which is corruption, and I hate the false doctrine of a false ascendancy within the church. I hate it. And then Jesus told them what the remedy was. He declared what was right, what was wrong, and the remedy. He that hath an ear, let him hear, verse 17, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So there is the Son who came and represented the Father, and there is the Spirit who speaks in behalf of the Father and of the Son. And on the one hand, here is Jesus speaking to the angel of the church, and on the other hand, here is the Spirit speaking to the church. You have both the Lord speaking to the church and the Spirit speaking to the church. Let him that hears what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes, what is it to be an overcomer? To be an overcomer is to be faithful. And he promises two things. He says, first of all, I will give you to eat of the hidden manna. First of all, he tells them to repent. He gives them a warning, or else I will come. And then he tells them, I have a promise, hidden manna. What hidden manna is spiritual food. Spiritual food. You remember what manna was, don't you? The manna was the food that fell from heaven on a daily basis and fed them when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness. And this is a picture of Christ. I know it is because Jesus said, I am the bread in John 6 and 35. And the little manna, there are several things about it that tell us of Christ. First of all, it was round, we're told. So it tells us of his unending life. That is, he is eternal. It was white, tells us of His purity, His sinlessness. It was sweet to the taste. It tells us that He was beloved both of the Father and of all His people. We're also told of the manna that it had a taste of oil, of olive oil, though there was no oil connected with it, and that tells us of the Holy Spirit. This manna lay upon the ground, which tells us of Jesus' humanity. This manna was picked up, which tells us of His resurrection. It was eaten and it was ingested, which tells us of Jesus' life and His life-giving ability. This manna speaks of Him. But there is more than just manna. He calls it hidden manna. What does He mean by hidden manna? Well, do you remember that some of the manna was taken and it was put in a golden bowl? And then that golden bowl was put into the Ark of the Covenant? And no man ever tasted that manna. They tasted the manna that was given them that was the daily manna, but not the manna that was put hidden in the ark. But I will give you the hidden manna. It's not what, but who is the hidden manna? Well, that's Christ. And what He's promising to them is spiritual food that the world does not have, and they are feeding on Christ, and we are still feeding on Christ. That's the first promise, hidden manna. But also, I will give to you a white stone. And this white stone is spiritual fellowship. So if the first is spiritual food, this is spiritual fellowship. Now by white stone, He doesn't mean a little white rock. What He means is a clear stone. A clear, crystal, clear gem. What's He talking about? Nothing else but a diamond. Oh, how you girls love your diamonds. Something about a diamond. So rare, so unique. Well, this was a big diamond. And it was the diamond that was the Urim of the Urim and the Thummim that was worn on the ephod of the high priest. And this diamond that was worn on the ephod of the breastplate of the high priest, he wore it into the Holy of Holies once a year, and there he went into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And across his chest was written the majestic name of Jehovah. And he wore stones that represented each of the 12 tribes. And when he went in there, that was for fellowship before God, acceptance and fellowship before God. So to promise the white stone, the diamond, is to promise the full mediation of Christ to the Father, available to all of God's elect. It is to promise His love, His presence, and the very comfort of God Himself. He said, "He that overcomes, I will give you spiritual food and spiritual fellowship." And in that stone, a new name is written. The old name would have been the name of the Israelites, but the new name is the name of the church. That's the new name. The name of His people, the church, is written there, which no man knows. No, sir. Not the Caesar, not the magistrate, not the highest army. No man knows, save him that receives it. So you see, conversion is a heart matter. It's a secret between God and His elect. You know about what's taken place in your life, and you can tell me about it, but that's as close as I can get to it. You know in your heart, he that receives it. He gave us Himself. He declared His gospel. And yet we are the ones who receive it personally in our own hearts. He awakens us to it, but we embrace it to ourselves.